There's a famous saying that says, that goes, we become what we behold. Meaning the more and more that we gaze at something, the more and more we will be shaped and molded by it. Whether we are beholding family members, celebrities, authors, social media, politicians, entertainment, or whatever, all of these things have the ability to shape our actions, words, and thoughts simply by holding our attention and affections. So a question for you to reflect on, and maybe write this down and think about it later today or this week. Who or what are you beholding? What primarily holds your gaze and your affections? Because whatever it is, whether good or bad, whether godly or worldly, it will directly affect the person that you are becoming. And so my aim this morning is to convince you to behold the grandeur and majesty of Christ. He is more breathtaking than the Grand Canyon. He is more majestic than the sunrise coming up out of the ocean. There is nothing better in all of the universe that is more beautiful to behold. No telescope, no matter how far of a picture it takes, will ever be as beautiful as beholding Christ. So my goal in this sermon is to deepen your desire to behold Him. And I intend to do that by looking at who Christ is as revealed in this breathtaking passage in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We studied verses 1 through 11 last week, where I did, in brief and in general, cover verses 6 through 11. But I mainly was getting at the general intent behind what Paul was trying to communicate. But this week, we're going to dive more deeply into the specifics of that passage, which I believe will lead us to behold the glory of Christ. And so we're going to do that by looking at three pairs of seemingly contrasting characteristics. Three pairs of contrasting characteristics of Christ found in these six verses. And these three pairs of contrasting characteristics are the following. First, divine and dirt. Secondly, sacrifice and Savior. And three, low and lauded. I like alliteration. So, divine and dirt, sacrifice and Savior, low and lauded. That is where we are heading, but let's first read the passage again. We'll be starting in verse 5. I encourage you to keep your eyes in the Bible. Have those Bibles open. We're going to be looking at it as we behold our Savior. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Have this mind, that is a mind of humility, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So let's begin with that first pair, divine and dirt. Now, admittedly, I would have preferred to use God and man, or divine and human, but I wanted to go for that alliteration. And so dirt it is. If you remember last week, I talked about how God made Adam, the first man, from the dirt. And so it is fitting to say that, to associate dirt with man. And so what I'm getting at is that Jesus is both God and man. So let's look at each one of those. Jesus is truly God. That must be said right out of the gate, because verse 6 has been used by a lot of people to have a lot of wacky and heretical bits of theology about Christ. Let me be very clear. Verse 6 does not mean that Jesus was some ordinary man whom God then chose to take on the form of divinity. It does not mean that Jesus at some point in his life became divine. What it does mean is that Jesus has always, since eternity past, been equal with God because he is God. Notice how the form of God and equality with God parallel each other. The sense then is that these two phrases both point to the same reality. And the reality is that Jesus is God. If he is God, then the reality is that he's in the form of God. And if he is God, then he is also equal with God. Since one of God's attributes is his eternally existent nature, then Jesus must have also existed from eternity past in order to be God. He would not be God if he were not. Now, that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped is another odd phrase. And what it means, though, is that, think of it this way, though Jesus is God from eternity past, he did not use his equality with God for his own selfish advantage. That's the heart behind this very odd phrase. He did not treat his equality with God as some treasure to be greedily grasped in his hands. And so, what I believe verse 6 is saying is that Jesus is and has always been God. He was in the form of God and is equal with God, though he never used his equality with God as some prize that he selfishly clutches onto. This one verse, which interpreted correctly with the rest of the Bible, I think offers strong evidence to the divinity of Jesus, that he is, in fact, God. There are many other verses outside of Philippians which point to this reality and which further confirm the findings that we have that I've just pulled out for you all. I'll just give three verses that that I think are probably the clearest of the whole bunch that points to Jesus being God. We do not have time to go over it, though. I have a lot more pages in my notes. And so I will give you the verses, and I suggest that you look at them and see how it points to Jesus being God. We have John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. John chapter 20, verse 28. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. John 1, 1 through 2. John 20, 28. And Titus 2, 11 through 13. And so verse 6 of Philippians 2, and I believe the rest of the Bible, confirms that Jesus is truly God. But Jesus is not just truly God, he is also truly human, as Paul informs us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. So let's read that verse again. Just verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, let's back up to a little bit of verse 6. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus is also truly human. Most of this verse, verse 7, is pretty straightforward. He humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. Notice the contrast between the form of God in verse 6 and the form of a servant in verse 7. And this form of the servant was that he was born in the likeness of men. And so here's the picture of verse 7. The big picture of verse 7, all right? Verse 7 is essentially saying that Jesus descended from the throne to the dirt, right? He became a man of the dirt. He became a man like us. And so I think verse 7 is pointing to the fact that Jesus is truly human. And so, being human, Jesus was like us. He got hungry and thirsty. When he was a baby, he needed to be changed. He grew tired and weary, and he needed to sleep. In this way, Jesus was like us. However, there's noticeably a way that he was not like us. Everyone born in this world is born with a sinful nature and an inclination to sin. Jesus never, ever, 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 ever sinned, nor does he have a sinful nature. And so Jesus is like us, but there are some ways in which he is not like us. And I think that's why specifically Paul says in the end of verse 7 that he was born in the likeness of men. Leaves that open of that there's that similarity, but also that dissimilarity. Jesus is truly human, though he is without sin and without a sinful nature. Now, what trips people up most in this entire passage is that little phrase at the beginning of verse 7, but emptied himself. Those three words have tripped up and have, I'm not kidding you, thousands of pages have been written just on that little phrase, right? Emptied himself of what is the main question that people ask. But he emptied himself. Well, he emptied himself of what? Well, if he emptied himself of his divinity to be born in the likeness of men, then Jesus would not be God. So what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, I think it is best to understand Christ emptying himself in verse 7 to be in tandem with Christ humbling himself in verse 8. The two verbs, emptied and humbled, are working together to communicate the same truth. The idea is that Christ emptying himself is referring to Christ humbling himself from the heights of glory to the depths of the dirt. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? Let's briefly look at two other verses, one that explicitly uses the verb empty, and that one that doesn't, but it communicates the same concept, okay? The first thing that we're going to look at is Romans 4:14. You don't have to turn to it. I'm going to read it out loud for you. Romans, unless you want to turn to it, by all means. Romans 4:14, Paul writes, "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null," or, that's the verb, more literally, "faith is emptied, and the promise is void." So Paul is saying, if you become a child of God, that is an heir of Christ, heir with Christ, because of following the law, then your faith is emptied. But we don't ask, emptied of what? Because we understand that's not what it means. And that's why the translators translate it as nullified. When we say faith is emptied, he means that your faith is nullified. Your faith is would be brought to nothing. And so, what Paul is saying in Romans 4:14 is, if you're saved by the works of the law, then your faith has been nullified. It has been emptied of its significance. It has been brought to nothing. And so this is the sense that Paul uses the verb to empty. And, interestingly enough, In all five cases that it's used in the New Testament, it's only used five times. All five times that it is used, that is how it is used. To be made nothing. To be emptied of its significance. It's getting across the sense of being made nothing. And so that's probably the biggest clue for us. The second, I think, is also very helpful. And this is 2 Corinthians 8, 9. This is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty might be so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now this carries much of the same sense of the emptying himself in Philippians 2:7. Jesus is infinitely rich in that he is God. And yet he became poor by becoming a man in order to make us rich. It is clear, though, that Jesus did not become poor by selling all of his possessions, by selling his kingdom to someone else. No, it's referring to the fact that he who is infinitely rich humbled himself and came in the likeness of poor, pitiful humanity. And so, I think the usages of the verb empty throughout the New Testament, particularly Romans 4:14, and the similar passage of 2 Corinthians 8:9, help us to understand what exactly Paul means by Jesus emptying himself in our passage this morning in Philippians 2:7. Namely, I think Paul is saying Jesus emptied himself, that is, he made himself nothing, by taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. It is specifically not referring to emptying himself of something, but rather it's indicative of his humiliation of making himself nothing by being born in the likeness of men. Jesus is truly human. Now let me ask you this though. He is truly human, and yet he is also truly divine. How is this possible? How can God be 100% human and 100% God? We don't know. It may seem like a cop-out, but it's not. We just don't know. Our finite human brains cannot comprehend it. If I told you I'm 100% Italian and 100% Irish, you would look at me and go, that doesn't add up. You can't be 200% of a person. This doesn't work. But for Jesus, it is possible. For Jesus, it is true. We don't understand how it is true, but it is true. The Bible is clear that Jesus is truly 100% God, and the Bible is clear that he is truly 100% human. That's what the Bible says, so that's what we believe. We don't need to know how that is. We just need to know that it is. And so Jesus is truly God and truly human, or what was my two? Truly divine and dirt. Now the next pair of contrasting attributes that this passage brings to light is that Jesus is the sacrifice and the Savior. Now remember, back in the Old Testament times, the Israelites were commanded by God to sacrifice an animal, usually a bull or a ram, without spot or blemish, key thing, without spot or blemish, in order to atone or to make amends for their sin. The idea is that the animal would bear the sin of the person, and then the animal would be slaughtered instead of the person. The animal would bear the punishment that the person who sinned rightfully deserved. But the big problem was that the sacrifices had to be continually offered in order to make amends for all the sins of the Israelites. One goat, one bull was not enough. It was not sufficient to take away the sins once and for all. Now, the problem that the Israelites had is the same problem that we have. We are all sinners, and we all need our sins forgiven and atoned for. We need the red in our ledger cleared, so to speak. But how do we do it? Some might say, well, if you live a good enough life and do good enough things, that will start erasing some of that debt and make your ledger black instead of red. That won't work. Because just one sin against the infinitely holy God of the universe amounts to an infinite debt that we can never pay down if we lived 100 million lifetimes of good works. And so, is there any hope for our debt to be paid and our sins atoned for? Why, yes, there is. And it is through a sacrifice. But not exactly like the sacrifice in the Old Testament. For those sacrifices were imperfect. They were shadows of the ultimate sacrifice that was coming later. The Old Testament sacrifices were meant to point to the perfect sacrifice, the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ on the cross for our sins. Jesus, the Son of God, came down from heaven and took on flesh. He became man. And he lived a perfect life free from sin. He was, in that sense, spotless and without blemish. He was perfect. And then Jesus humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:8. And the Bible says that he took our sin upon himself. He bore our sins and our transgressions. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that is, the cross. Just like the rams and bulls needed to be spotless and without blemish, Jesus was that and more so. He was the perfect sacrifice. And just as the animal bore the sins of the people and its respective punishment, so Jesus bore the sins of his people and the wrath of God that his people deserved for their sins. Jesus was the all-sufficient sacrifice. Whereas animals had to be regularly sacrificed to make atonement for their sins, Jesus only needed to be offered up once for sins for all of his people. His one sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for every single sin that you have committed, are committing, and ever will commit. That is how awesome and sufficient and effective Christ's sacrifice was. He bore the wrath for every single one of the sins of his people. And therefore, you no longer have red in your ledger if you trust in Christ. The infinite debt that was due to your sin was paid off in full by the blood of Christ. We rightfully deserved to be on that cross and bear the wrath of God for our sin. Apart from Christ, that would be the right and just thing for God to do. But Jesus came, being born in the likeness of men, and humbly stood in our place. He took our place and obediently went to the cross so that we wouldn't have to bear God's wrath ourselves. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be human? It was so that he would be killable. God became a man so that he could die. But not a meaningless death, a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death. Christ stood in as our substitute and was slaughtered as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was the all-sufficient sacrifice. And so Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice that died, and yet he is also the all-satisfying Savior who lives. That's the contrasting point. Jesus is our all-satisfying Savior. He's our Savior in that, well, he saves us from our sins. It is through his all-sufficient sacrifice that he becomes our all-satisfying Savior. But Jesus' all-sufficient sacrifice was not for every person. Jesus died as the all-sufficient sacrifice only for those who would receive him as their Lord and Savior. For those who will reject Jesus, then Jesus did not bear their sins on the cross. And so, they still carry their sins on their shoulders. And one day, they will have to also bear the just wrath of God and the infinite punishment for their sin. It is clear why Jesus is called Savior. He is saving us from our sins, and more specifically, from the eternal punishment for our sins. And so only those who receive Christ as their Lord and as their Savior will be saved. To receive him does not mean to intellectually know that Jesus went to the cross. Lots of people know intellectually that Jesus died on the cross, but they do not simultaneously believe in their hearts that Christ is Lord. To receive Christ as Lord and Savior is then to believe that your sin made it necessary for Jesus to come and die on the cross. It is to believe that you can't, by your good deeds, become right with God. It is to believe that Christ had to die in your place, bearing the wrath of God that you deserve, in order to restore your relationship with God. That is what it means to receive Christ as your Savior. It is a belief that leads to a radically transformed way of life. It is a transformed life because you have been reconciled with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Christ, who was perfectly righteous, died once and for all for the unrighteous, that's us, in order to make us righteous so that he might bring us to God. So that our relationship with God, which was marred and destroyed by sin, would be restored. It'd be renewed. Because of Christ's death in our place and his resurrection to heaven, where he is advocating on behalf of his people before God the Father, we can now draw near with confidence. He accepts us. Not because of what we did, but because because of what Christ, our Savior, did. And that restored relationship changes everything. You now find all that you ever need and want in Christ, not the things of this world. Your approval is found in Christ, not in other people. Your security is found in Christ, not in how much is in your bank account, how much money is in your bank account. The deep love that you crave is found supremely in Christ, not in relationships. The provisions that you need are found in Christ. You know that hunger and that thirst that your soul has? It is only satisfied in Christ, not in the things of this world. You know that void in your heart that craves for acceptance and love and worth? That void is only filled with Christ, not the things of this world. In other words, when you truly believe in Christ and what He did on the cross, then you receive and treasure Him as your all-satisfying Savior. Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice and the all-satisfying Savior. Divine and dirt, sacrifice and Savior, and finally the last pairing of contrasting attributes in this passage, that this passage brings to light, is that Jesus is low and lauded. Low and lauded. Lauded just means praised and exalted. And it's conveniently a word that began with L. And so, low and lauded just means humble and honored. Humble and exalted. Now, I could spend 3 sermons on this, but I'm actually going to spend the least amount of time on this one because last week, essentially half of my sermon was on Jesus being humbled and exalted. And so if you were not here last week, then I encourage you to go online, listen to that sermon, and get the fuller picture. I'm going to be more brief this week as I explain Jesus as humble and exalted, as low and lauded. Now, Jesus, the first thing that we're going to look at is the humility of Christ, that Christ was brought low. As I indicated last week, Christ's humility is displayed in that He descended from the heights of glory, from the throne room where He sat next to God the Father, and He descended down the staircase of humility to the dirt, becoming a man, and then even lower by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. From the throne to the dirt to the cross. That is just the supreme picture of Christ's humility. And this is new, this is not last week, while He was here, while He physically walked among us 2,000 years ago, He also demonstrated His humility, perhaps most clearly right before the Last Supper, when right before, hours before His suffering and crucifixion, Jesus takes off His outer garments and washes His disciples' foul, dirt-encrusted feet. The feet, mind you, that He created. Brothers and sisters, He even washed the feet of Judas. The man who literally minutes after Christ washed His feet leaves to betray Him to the Pharisees. This job of washing feet was given to slaves because it was just, no one wanted to do it. It was just so foul and disgusting. And yet Jesus went low and served his disciples, even when his death was imminent. He humbled himself and served his sinful disciples when it should have been the other way around. What astounding humility. Yeah? In his book, Gentle and Lowly, the author Dane Ortlund brings to light this staggering fact. Are you ready for this? If you've fallen asleep, perk up. This is amazing. In the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? There are 89 chapters. And yet there is only one text. One text in which Jesus tells us about his own heart. One place. Do you want to know what that place is? You want to know what he says? What Jesus says about his heart? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My burden is easy, and my yoke is light. Jesus' only description throughout all the gospel accounts is that he is gentle and lowly in heart. That's how the God-man describes his own heart and his heart towards his people. Gentle and lowly. With tender compassion and unceasing grace, Christ looks at you who trusts in him as Lord and Savior, and he is gentle and lowly in heart, even when you have sinned for the umpteenth time. He is gentle and lowly in heart, even when you doubt him and his intentions. He is gentle and lowly in heart, even when you are weary from striving in your own strength. He is gentle and lowly in heart. That is who our Savior is. Now, though he humbled himself and went low, he is also lauded and exalted on high. Verses 9 through 11 of Philippians 2 is just so clear on the lauding of Jesus that I'm just going to read it again. And I could close the book and the sermon would be over. But as a preacher, I've got more to say. So we're going to read verses 9 through 11 and just look at the exaltation of Christ. Starting in verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Christ is highly exalted. His name is above every name. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth to Christ, our exalted King. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is total, all-encompassing exaltation. And it is fitting, brothers and sisters, for Christ. He deserves to be lauded by all because of how he humbled himself to the dirt, to the cross. He is exalted for dying on the cross to save his people from their sins, and to restore their relationship with God. Just listen to the song that is being sung in heaven right now as we speak. Revelation 5, 9 through 14. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and might and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "Amen. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea will praise and worship and exalt and laud Christ, the risen King, who was the Lamb of God, who was slain, slaughtered for us, in order to ransom peoples from every tribe, nation, and tongue. To him alone belongs all the praise. Jesus brought himself low, but he's also supremely lauded. Whew. Brothers and sisters, we become what we behold. And so who or what are you beholding? Divine and dirt, sacrifice and Savior, low and lauded. This is the picture of our Christ. Are you fixing your gaze? Are you fixing your affections upon him? Texts like these are so precious, because they help us to see the beauty of Christ. It is as if our vision is blurry. But then Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is a pair of glasses that we put on that helps us to more clearly see and behold Christ. And the more clearly that we see him, the more clearly that we rest our gaze upon him, the more that we will become like him. And so my prayer is that as we looked at these aspects of Christ, that it has deepened your desire to behold Christ. Now, I could end it there, and I should, because I've been going on for a while, but I have half a page. I want to tie this sermon to last week's. And I think this is important too, because I'm preaching from the same text. And so I think it's appropriate to tie these things together. And so with this last paragraph and a half, let me do that. Last week, we talked about how Paul was encouraging the Philippians to be united through exhibiting genuine humility. And I made the plea, and I'm using these words intentionally, Look to Christ and who he is, which is what we did this morning. Look to Christ and who he is, and let that lead you to exhibiting true Christ-like humility. And so the more that we behold Christ, the more that we become like him. And the more that we become like him, the more that we will become humble. Because Christ is the ultimate demonstration of humility. And in our humility, we then look out to the interests of others, which then in turn leads to deep-rooted humility, or excuse me, unity. You know, I recently taught my kids and had them memorize Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I taught them what it means, right? They need to look to their sister's interests or their brother's interests. And now they go around saying, "Dad, Dad, Dad, I just Philippians 2:4'd my brother, and I put his interests above my own." It is so cute to hear them using Philippians 2:4 as a verb. Now, church, this is how I want to close. How about we follow in that example? As we behold the beauty of Christ, let's Philippians 2:4 one another and our community. As we behold Christ and become like him, let's fight for unity through demonstrating true humility. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious God, I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to just talk about Christ. I thank you, God, for the honor to behold Christ with my brothers and sisters here this morning. I thank you, God, that you inspired Paul to write this breathtaking text in which we are able to see Christ more clearly, that he is truly God and truly man, that he is the all-sufficient sacrifice and our all-satisfying Savior, that he is the perfect example of humility, and he is the greatest man and God to be exalted for all that he is and to be worshipped and praised by all creation. Father, would you use this passage, not my words, would you use your word, God, to lead us all here this morning to behold our Jesus more? And help us, God, to become more like him. Father, would that message not leave our hearts? Would it not just be something we think of today, but tomorrow, next week, the following week, next year, would we continue to behold our Christ, gazing upon him and his beauty? And would it lead us to humility and to exalting our King? Christ, we love you. And we love beholding you in your beauty. Help us, Holy Spirit, to fix our gaze and our affections and our attention to Christ. We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in your name. Amen.